So far in this series of conversations, we've been nailing down some pretty big themes. We've been talking about the fundamental issues when we talk about God, when we talk about the Bible, when we talk about humanity. And we've been harping a lot about this idea that God is love, that God is love, God is love. But at some point, we have to come back to reality, to Earth, to planet Earth, and to realize that even though God is love, and even though the Bible paints this amazing picture of the character of God, that the world is messed up. We live in a messy world, and it doesn't seem like things are the way that God intended them to be. Mm. And I guess before we enter into this discussion on the warfare that we are involved in, the spiritual warfare, I want to open up by sharing an experience that I think sets the stage and presents a dilemma. Mm. I was invited to go to the hospital with a young lady whose father was sitting in a coma with tubes sticking out of him. Mm. And she came home one day and she found him under the car in the driveway with the car on top of his neck. He was fixing the car and it fell on top of him. Mm. And by the time she got to the scene, it was bad news. Not she bad. Called the cops, and now dad is sitting in this hospital bed with tubes sticking out of him. Mm-hmm. And I remember I had been giving Bible studies to her, and she invited me to the bedside, and as soon as I walked into that room, I just thought, oh, what in the world am I going to say? And she looked at her father, and she looked at me, and she started to cry, and she said, Jeffrey, what in the world? What in the world? And I remember thinking, you know, I can come up with all kinds of fancy arguments. Yeah, I can pull out all the philosophy and all the, you know, the impressive stuff. And at the end of the day, what is that going to do to people who are aching in this world and who hear that God is amazing, God is amazing, He loves us, He loves us. And yet the very people we love and just all around us, there's pain, there's suffering. Yep. Mm-hmm. And I remember thinking, what am I going to say? And the thing that came to my mind is, I said to her, listen, I have no idea why God allowed this to happen. I have no idea. I can't even pretend to come up with some explanation. But at the end of the day, even if I could explain this to you, even if I can say, here are the three reasons why that happened on that day and why that car slipped, even if I could explain all that, would that automatically, magically remove the pain from your heart? I said it wouldn't. I said at the end of the day, you don't need an explanation as to why all the detailed things in this world happen the way they happen. At the end of the day, you need to know, can I trust God?
Yeah.
That's the bottom line. And I think that's the question. Yeah. We're in a war. This world is a war. C.S. Lewis says, we are in the corner of the universe that is enemy-occupied territory.
That's right.
And so how do we harmonize? Mm. How do we make sense out of that?
In the last conversation that we had, we were discussing, you used the language enemy-occupied territory, and we started to talk about this angelic realm and the fact that there are other beings, spiritual beings, organized beings, who were created good and perfect and loyal, but one of whom, who then led others, went into a rebellious state. And so I think the language is exactly correct there. It's enemy-occupied story, territory.
Yeah.
I think that Lewis is right onto it. Mm. It's interesting, just this morning I was reading in my Twitter account that someone said if you go to the hospital or you go to the orphanage or you go to, you know, some place where a tragedy has happened, just like you just described, I thought it was just so helpful to me as a pastor. It said you don't have to have an explanation, a reason, or any clever, logical, philosophical thing to say. Your job is to show up and shut up.
Mm. Yeah.
Just be there.
Yeah.
You know, that reminds me.
Because you're right. What do you say?
That reminds me of the story of Job. Mm. In Job chapters 1 and 2, a man is devastated. A human being is devastated. He loses everything that means anything to him in his life. All of his children, all of his wealth, his reputation, his health, everything is gone. And the first thing that happens after that is his friends show up, three of them. And for 2 weeks, they just sit with him in silence.
Yeah.
And that is the most comfort that Job receives, because after that they start talking and things go downhill for the first 2 weeks.
He calls them my miserable comfort.
Yeah. Yeah, but for those first 2 weeks, that's the most comfort he receives in that whole experience. Yeah,
I wonder if we could kind of inch in this direction. Really, that is the fact of the matter, because human beings are intellectual and rational creatures, as we've talked about before, but also emotional creatures, mm-hmm. relational creatures. And so in the moment of pain, right when you're in the throes of the agony, that's not when somebody needs to sit down and to give you point one, point two, mm-hmm. point three theological answers. But here's the truth of the matter. Everybody does have theology. Mm-hmm. To one degree or another, everybody's coming to their episode of suffering
That's right.
with a rational content, whatever mm-hmm. that rational content happens to be. And so when your friend came to experience that suffering with her father, I think of myself, when I came to suffering that I experienced early on in my life, I had a certain data. And that data was the lens through which I interpreted it. So my pain and how I processed it was affected by what I believed to be true about reality and ultimately about God. So so while in the midst of pain, sitting by the hospital bed, that's really not the time to just bust out a Bible study, point one, two, three. But wow, there needs to be some serious and clear teaching and education prior to our encounters with suffering, so that when it happens, we can process what's taking place from the high vantage ground of an accurate picture of the character of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that making sense?
Listen, I understand exactly what you're saying. This is what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica when he was writing to them about their loved ones that were dying and were in pain and were suffering. Mm-hmm. And he basically has this great line where he says that we suffer. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Mm-hmm. So what Paul says here, and this was your point, even if you had an explanation, the suffering is still there. Mm-hmm. So whether you're a believer or not a believer, or whatever the perception is, the data through which you process pain, there's always suffering. There's always sorrow associated with death, with pain, with harm, with injury and crime, but we need to process it in the right way. And I think that's what we need to talk about in this conversation is what is the backstory that enables us not to suddenly feel no pain, but to process that pain, that suffering, that injustice in the appropriate way.
I remember a World War II quote, and I don't know if it was Elie Wiesel or who said it. I'm in my memory, it is him. He was in a death camp, and afterwards, as a survivor, he wrote a single line that basically epitomized what people were going through there on a theological level. And the statement is this, and it's just very simple, but wow, it gets to the bottom line of this question we're talking about. He said, whatever you believe about God, you need to be able to explain while standing around a pit of burning children. So if you can just picture, and it's a horrible, horrible picture, but if you can just picture everybody encountering that suffering,
that scene,
is processing it in some way. They're making sense or no sense out of it according to whatever the theological lens is that they brought to the pit. Some people in those concentration camps, they said, well, I'm an atheist then. I don't believe in God if this is the kind of thing that God is up to, or at least God is. Okay, so I'm an unbeliever now. I came here as a believer. I'm not a believer anymore. Other people processed what they saw in the World War II death camps and came out not unbelievers, but believers. And something made the difference. And I think that at the very least, it was some kind of rational foundation with which they approached the situation, right?
Yeah, totally.
So let me go one step further with this point, and that is this. I think that this question of theodicy, theo is God, dike is justice, theodicy is that branch of theology, that's just the high word for it, that means basically the justice aspect, the goodness aspect of the character of God in the light of suffering. How do we make sense of God's character in the light of suffering?
Basically? As someone once said, justifying the ways of God to men.
Yeah.
Trying to make sense out of how can God be that and the world be that.
Yeah, so that's theodicy. Now, whether you use the word or not, here's my point.
Everybody has.
I think theodicy is the most naturally occurring aspect of theology.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In other words, mm-hmm. somebody doesn't come into the world, they're born, they begin to grow up in no religious home, for example, like me. Mm-hmm. I never wondered certain questions about, say, for example,
creation, or
whether the Gospels harmonize right. or not, or what is the nature of Christ, or
the sanctuary, the details of the sanctuary.
No, but I encountered suffering, mm-hmm. and I instinctively asked why.
Theodicy.
What in the world? What's
so
going on?
The question why
is
universal. The summation of universal. Theodicy.
Everybody encounters suffering, and when they do, they ask why.
And that's theodicy.
There's something I've just got to throw in there, Ty. Yes. Okay, so you said that you could basically have people coming up to this pit of terrible suffering, and some people are going to leave and say the universe clearly has no meaning. It's nonsensical. It's a terrible, harmful place, and things happen. So I'm not a believer. Mm-hmm. Then others left believers, but some of those believers sadly would have left thinking something like, this fits into God's plan. God wanted, or at some level, superintended mm-hmm. this. Mm. So we need, even among believers, so you have first the split between unbelievers and believers, but even among the categories of believers, we have mm-hmm. to ask the question, is suffering somehow God's plan and intention, and he's actually superintending it in a positive sense? Mm-hmm. Or is it something that God hates and loathes mm-hmm. more than we ourselves do, but mm-hmm. it's a product of the way he's governing the universe?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's where we've got to go.
So we'd have to back up to basically the foundation of mm-hmm. reality.
Which is love. We've been there.
Yeah, yeah. And just ask ourselves the question, okay, there is suffering, there is evil in the world. Is there a different kind of world God could have made to absolutely, I'm using that word in the very technical extreme sense, absolutely rule out the possibility of suffering? Was that kind of world possible? Could God have made a world in which suffering could not have occurred?
He could have if he wanted to make a world where we were this.
Yeah, that's right.
And David talked about this yesterday, where we were just controlled, where we were just puppets and autonomous, and we were just told what to do and what not to do. And so whenever temptation or choice came along, we just did whatever God told us to do. There was no freedom, in other words.
Yeah.
But love entails freedom.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's what we're getting to.
In fact, it even requires it. Love requires freedom.
Right.
Because if love is the choice of loyalty, and we've been talking about to appreciate God for who he is. We talked about leading from position versus leading from influence.
Mm-hmm.
Satan wanted to be like God in terms of his position, but not like God in terms of his character.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So true love requires me to appreciate you for who you are, not just for the power or authority that you have over me. But if it's true freedom, then I can exercise the right to not appreciate that which I ought to or should.
Yeah.
Freedom is essential to mm-hmm. the equation.
Mm-hmm. So for God, what would be the definition of a perfect world? He's venturing into creation. Mm-hmm. I'm going to make mankind in my image. What's it going
a
to be? What's
world
perfection?
Is a world in which love is possible to experience.
There you go.
A world in which love is possible to experience is a world in which freedom of individual choices is a necessity.
Mm-hmm.
Because without the ability to choose to accept or reject love, love is not possible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Can you just say your first line again, Jeffrey? A perfect world is a world in which
I don't remember
love is possible.
Love is possible. That's it.
So
in a world in which love is possible is a world that necessitates the presence of freedom.
Mm-hmm. Right. So you're defining love as being intrinsically connected with freedom. In other words, love can't occur outside of the parameters of freedom, right?
And
which means it could go one of two ways.
Yeah, and somebody might say, well, God is almighty, God is omniscient, God knows everything. So nothing is impossible for God. So if that's true, then why couldn't God create a world in which everybody had freedom, but nobody chose the wrong thing.
Yeah, I got
and,
it.
And the point there is that it doesn't make any sense, because freedom, in order for it to be true freedom, yes, always allows the possibility
on that, yes, for yeah, the wrong thing. On that question, C.S. Lewis said, for example, nonsense is still nonsense when even when we speak of God.
That's right.
The idea being to say, why couldn't, if God's omnipotent, why couldn't he create a world in which people are free to love, but they never have the possibility of choosing not to love?
Mm. Well, it's incoherent.
Yeah, it's incoherent, because you just said love and freedom, but then you said not free. Mm-hmm. So you can only have one or the other. You can't have both, can you?
Yeah. And it's like, what can God make a stone that's too big for him to carry?
Square circle.
Yeah, can God make a square circle? It's logically, yep, doesn't make sense.
When we spent time with, we went through a great discussion, conversation about Adam in the Garden of Eden, and we talked about how they began to experience shame and guilt and fear and blaming and all of that. Mm-hmm. You might recall that right at the end of the conversation, I said, but our whole conversation here assumes and rests upon the basic premise that Adam was free to be loyal or not to be loyal. He was free to love or not to love, to give allegiance or to withhold it.
Yeah.
And that's what we're talking about here, not just in Adam's case, in the primordial case, but in my case.
Yeah.
Am I really free to wear the shirt that I'm wearing? Mm-hmm. Am I really free? Go.
You know, I don't know how much time we have left, but
2 minutes until the break.
I was driving in my car in San Jose, and I was listening to the radio this couple years back, and it was a report from North Korea, the elections at the time, and Kim Jong-il. And the report said that it was 98.99% turnout.
I know where you're going with this.
And then it said, all votes for the sole candidate.
Yeah.
And I thought, and I was in my car.
Kim Jong-il won in a landslide.
And I was just thinking, the sole, that's not God. Yeah. The universe that God created, and I think that this is one of the most compelling things about God, is that he made sure that there were other candidates that you can, you can vote for. And I always tell the ladies, I always say, imagine being in an island, in a little island somewhere, in Fiji somewhere, and it's you, and another, some dude, right? And the guy, and there's nobody else.
By the way, there are many people on Fiji, so just much smaller
island. An island off of Fiji.
Okay, there you go.
And the guy comes up to you. There's no other women on the island. He's never even seen another woman.
Another
lady, no. Yeah. And he drops to his knees and he says, I just wanted to tell you that I want you more than any other woman in this world. And so the whole point is,
you're the prettiest girl on this island.
Yeah, you're the prettiest girl I've ever seen. And so, would a girl feel special? Of course not. There are no other women. You don't have an. It's either me or the coconuts, you know? So in that situation, he's not really choosing her.
Yeah, that's right.
You know what I mean?
Right. I think the most famous quotation, I love it too, by Il, is that, of course, everybody in North Korea is free. They're just not allowed to leave. You know, that's the idea.
Yeah.
There really is no freedom when there is absolute restriction. And so love requires freedom, but freedom is risky. Mm-hmm. We need to take a break right now and just share with those who are sitting in on the conversation with us what we do as a ministry. Mm. And we're just eager to have people partner with us in what we do. So let's just take a break.
Excellent.
God has blessed us with the equipment that we need, the facility that we need. Presently, with the financial resources that come into this ministry, we're able to print 20 to 30 million pieces of literature every year. If we were to maximize this equipment, we could easily print 40, 50, 60 million pieces of literature every calendar year and put it into the field. We need people who want to partner with us to really stretch their evangelistic dollar.
When we ask people to sponsor the work that we're doing, we feel that this is one of the best ways to utilize the resources that God has given to each one of us.
We would like people to know what they are contributing is not in vain. It makes a huge difference.
With what we're doing, every dollar puts multiple messages out into the field, and when it arrives on their end, it's free of charge.
The word of God is free, and if it is shared free of charge, it means that many people have access to it.
$100 a month, $50 a month, $30 a month, $10 a month makes a difference.
We need to do everything to preach this gospel. People are suffering. They don't have peace.
You can take a four-color tract that is filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can print it, fold it, pack it, ship it overseas, and by the time it gets to a third world country and touches the heart of an individual, the cost of that tract is about 4 cents or less. Give to God's work. Become partners with God. Become partners with the work that Lightbearers is doing, and you will receive a greater blessing than the one that you give.
We're looking for partners and friends who will join with us to put this literature out to the masses.
To partner with Lightbearers in spreading the gospel, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
So Ty just ended the previous conversation on the idea of risk and how this God is love, God requires freedom, but anytime you have real freedom, not the fake, real freedom, it's always risky because the risk is that somebody might exercise their freedom the wrong way. And in Mere Christianity, page 52, C.S. Lewis wrote this really, really interesting statement here. It says, some people think that they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong. I cannot. The happiness which God designs for his creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other. Of course God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, he thought it worth the risk. I love this, and it gets better here. Perhaps we feel inclined to disagree with him. But there's a difficulty in disagreeing with God. He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You could not be right and he wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. When you are arguing against him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the very branch you're sitting on. If God thinks, and this is the key here, guys, if God thinks this state of war in the universe a price worth paying for free will, that is, making a live world in which creatures can do real good or harm, which is the type of world we live in, and something of real importance can happen, instead of a toy world which only moves when he pulls the strings, then we may take it is worth paying.
Yeah.
That's powerful. That's powerful.
Brilliant. There's so many things in there.
From a biblical perspective, and we haven't yet really brought any scripture to the table, so I just want to read this verse and preface it by saying, right here, we are listening to the voice of omnipotent God. This is omnipotent God speaking, okay?
Where are you?
Well, you'll guess where I'm at. Omnipotent God is speaking here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. So do you see what's happening? There's two wills in this text. This is Matthew chapter 23, verses 37, 38. Here is Jesus, God incarnate, and he's articulating how omnipotence operates. The premise on which God wields power, I guess we could say. And God is saying to human beings, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted, but you would not. Mm-hmm. So what's happening there? Is God impotent because he wants something to happen, but it's not happening? Or rather, does God choose in his own sovereign freedom to exercise his omnipotence by creating a world in which there's real freedom?
That's right.
Yeah. In other words, God can do anything he wants if he's omnipotent. And mm-hmm. what does he want? He wants a free world. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think that the verse you read there is exactly the point, that there's a war of wills that's going on. You recall mm-hmm. the statement in Isaiah 14 that we talked about, Lucifer, the fall of Lucifer, mm-hmm. I will mm-hmm. exalt, I will ascend, mm-hmm. I will be above. It's a war of wills. It's my will versus your will. What God did is he created beings, and this is another Lewis quote, and this is one of my favorites. He says the greatest miraculous act that God basically has done is that he created a situation in which he could be resisted by his own handiwork. Mm. So if I let's just say, for the purpose of illustration, that I created you, Ty, if I was omnipotent God and I create you as an automaton like this, well, then I can manipulate you however I want.
Right.
But if I create you not like this, but like that, like the real Ty who can wear the green sweater and who can, you know, open the Bible to that passage or Mary Sue or whatever mm-hmm. you choose to do, now I have brought another will to the table. Mm-hmm. And I've genuinely created you that way, then your will can be at cross purposes with my will, and I will respect that as much as it pains me.
There's something here that comes to mind too in Matthew chapter 6. Now, just building on this theme, this idea, Matthew chapter 6 is where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gives them this overarching, you know, basic outline of prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And there are two key verses here that I think play into this really powerfully because they help us to understand this concept of God's will versus what's taking place on this earth and how there is conflict.
Yeah, yeah.
There is a distinction and a difference taking place between the two. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 10 that we should pray to God, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
So right there in that verse, you get the distinct, clear impression that what's being done on this earth is not always
in harmony with God's will,
with what's being done in heaven.
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say in verse 13, he says, "You should also pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from
evil.
And then he goes on to say, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." So deliver us from evil. So in other words, we are to pray to be delivered from evil. That is the evil that's taking place in this world. See, some people conclude that, well, God is in control of everything that takes place on planet Earth. But that doesn't make sense, because then we would be praying to be delivered from God.
From himself, yeah.
From himself. And that just is a contradiction.
Some people have that theology, though.
Yes.
Recently, some tragic events have taken place in our world that just plastered in the news. And religious figures, Christian leaders, some of them have stepped forward to make comment on these tragic events. And the basic gist of the comments are, it's God's sovereign will that these things happen, because God is seen primarily in terms of power as the fundamental aspect of his being.
That's
and
right.
exercise of his being, rather than what we're talking about, and that is that love is primary with God,
That's
not
right.
power.
Mm-hmm.
George MacDonald said something very interesting. He said, "Is love or power the making might of the universe? He who has the answer to this question has the answer to all worthy questions." The point is MacDonald is saying, listen, is the fundamental governance that God is exercising one of power or one of love that holds power in restraint? And if you answer that one question, all theology falls into place around
That's
that.
That's right. Mm-hmm. I so deeply resonate with that. I just cringe in my heart of hearts when I hear some of the things that Christian leaders say about that tornado or that hurricane or that earthquake. I just think, Lord, please hide the ears from of sensitive people from this foolishness. And I don't mean to be too strong there, but it is crazy to suggest that God somehow intends and super intends the rape of that girl, the murder of that man, the genocide of that culture. It's the point you're making. If God is doing all of this, if he is somehow superintending it, and even at some level, because it brings him glory, wanting it, then what are we praying for when we pray for deliverance from the thing?
But isn't, and we haven't arrived at there yet, but isn't the cross of Calvary the greatest example that there are two wills and that God's will doesn't always go through, right? Because Jesus had to come to this world in response to the fact that God's will was violated.
Yeah, that's right.
So the
that's
cross right. is really the
We
the
do need to qualify,
example.
Though, that, and we'll get to this in later conversations for sure, because that's the trajectory. The fact is that God's will is not always carried out in every situation, otherwise there would be no freedom, but God's will ultimately will prevail in the great controversy between good and evil, and a universe will finally exist in which God has saved human beings while pulling off the amazing feat of preserving free will.
Preserving their free will.
And and we will never see sin or suffering again, not because we cannot sin, but because we will not sin.
See, what God is trying to do right now is win not just the war, he's trying to win the war in the right way, which is by winning our affections, not on the strength of his power or the puissance of his position, but on the strength of his character. Listen to this verse from John chapter or Luke chapter 7, where John the Baptist had come out and he was preaching this message of repentance, this message of turning toward God, and many people went out to hear the message of John the Baptist and they responded positively. But now listen to this, very interesting. It says verse 29 of Luke 7, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors praised God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So God had a will. God's will was that everybody would respond to the preaching of John. That was God's will, God's hope, God's plan. But it says now that there's other wills at the table.
That's amazing.
And they rejected God's will for themselves. They must have genuinely had freedom, and God must have genuinely acquiesced his omnipotence at some level to allow room at the table. To allow room at the table for other wills. Certainly God could pick up any human being and manipulate them exactly as he wanted them to do, but then what does he have? He doesn't have Ty.
He has himself.
He has himself manipulating a puppet.
But can I ask a question here? Because we keep saying this is the type of world God wanted. God wanted creatures that were free. God wanted, but...
Well, not this world. He wanted a world in which there was freedom. The original world.
Yeah.
He didn't want this world, but he wanted a free world, and we
In fact, he still doesn't want this world.
But even that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. Just think Genesis, pre-sin, perfect world. We keep saying God wanted, but is there a sense in which God could not have created any other type of world? Because it would have been contrary to his very character.
Well, I like that point. I was immediately going to answer no, and then now I'm answering yes.
And let me just preface it with this. The question, the trick question, is there anything God cannot do?
Of course.
I can think of three right off the top of my head.
Okay, but typically the people think, well, there's
nothing. God can do anything.
Well, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. So there are things that God can't do, not because God doesn't have the biceps to do them, but because those things would be contrary to his very character.
There you go.
So God cannot do them. Not because he lacks ability, but because he would need to cease to exist in order for that to happen.
As who he is.
So the point is God creates this world in which free will is possible. Not because, it was his cup of tea.
Let's try it this way.
I have three options. I'll do it this way.
Yeah, he likes this better than that. No. He can't create a world in which creatures are not free.
Well, what you mean by that is he could. I mean, he physically could, but it wouldn't be in keeping with the kind of God that he is.
It would be impossible for him to be who he claims to be and do this.
Yeah, a man could create a mechanical device like an iPad and marry the thing. Or he could pursue a woman who could say no.
Right.
He chooses the woman because there's great potential for a relationship to occur, and it's infinitely superior than merely having a relationship with a mechanical device that he puts the information into and then it spits it out back.
Go one step further.
It's not possible to have
He can't have a relationship that's with a mechanical device.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, and that's what I love about your point. So you said, is there anything God can't do? And you pointed to the one God cannot lie. But I think I mentioned this, and I don't know where it is.
God cannot deny himself.
Yeah, God cannot
Second
deny
Timothy,
himself.
I
That's
think
a cannot statement. Not a will not, a cannot. What? Where is it?
I think it's 2 Timothy 2:13.
Okay,
I'm check
so
it.
When Scripture says God cannot deny himself, it's saying that God cannot do contrary to his nature, to his character. God is a certain particular kind of being.
He's a relational
he's going to,
being.
He's going to act in a certain way, right?
It is 2 Timothy 2:13. I love that text. Yeah. He cannot deny himself. That's your point. That is your point. Yeah? Because God is a relational being. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is love. So he is not going to be satisfied with a relationship with an iPad or a puppet or a marionette. God wants real relationships with real people. And what our point here is, and what Scripture says to us, is that involves real risk, not artificial risk.
Somebody even mentioned that, you know, oh, couldn't God have made a different rule? Somebody said that we are inclined to agree with the risk God took. Anybody who brings children into the world is taking a risk.
Of course.
But the love, the potential for love and for relationship is worth the risk.
Not just having kids. Getting married is a risk. When you marry your spouse, really, if you add up the sum total of everything that is true about your husband or your wife, what percentage do you know about them? I mean, even those that have gone through long courtships, if you add up the, you probably know what, 4, 5, 10% at a top?
Not only do you not know the vast majority of the things that are true of them, they're in a developmental process themselves.
That's right.
So they're going to become, they're going to gradually become something that they weren't when you actually
and you're going
Jeffrey's
to
point,
and
you can't predict that
you're going
that
to predict that. And you're going to influence that
and you're
that's right you're going to actually contribute
they're going to become
to
something yes
yeah,
and
right.
you're going to become something yeah something different just by virtue of the relationship
your
you
point,
can't predict who you're going to become either
yeah
right.
I think your point is that intuitively we all know the risk is
that's
worth
it and
right?
intuitively yeah we agree yeah. with the in we the, may say we may see this and say
yeah,
how
in the midst of suffering, that's when we become...
It's difficult.
That's when we question it and wonder. But when we're thinking clearly and we're actually living our life out, we know that the risk is worth the potential for love.
And nobody asks the question when everything is nice and dandy.
There you
when,
go.
When in the midst of the joy and the pleasure, no one is questioning, well, why did God make this pleasure possible? How dare him? You know, no one's saying that.
No.
We only say that when it gets sour.
So getting back now to this conflict that has created this diversion of wills, you know, I'm thinking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So there's a conflict between wills. There's a will that God has for the world in creating the world, and that will has given us freedom. It's God's will that we would be free. Love demands that we would be free. His character demands that we would be free. But that has led to a conflict because that freedom has given us choice and left us or left God with a risk, and we have bitten into that. We have allowed our choice to go in a different direction than God's will. And I like this this verse because this verse is directing us to God's ultimate will for every human being. When you look at that, you stand around that pit, World War II, when you look at the sin and pain and suffering in this world, when you even look at some of the things that seem to be taking place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for example, if you put this verse in front of every action, in front of every devastating
tragedy.
Yeah, of evil and experience of evil in the world, you realize that God's will is diametrically opposed to sin and suffering and pain and evil.
Yeah. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I come back to it over and over again, is in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, where God is basically expressing his inmost heart, and he says, basically, this is what I envision ultimately for the world. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord,
love
for
it.
The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. That's the concept that ultimately God is diametrically opposed to all suffering, destruction, and pain. And ultimately, that's the kind of universe he's aiming for and the kind of universe that he will ultimately have. We're going to take a break. Yeah. We have to take
a break.
I've
got something when we come back. I've got right on that point.
It's on you, David. So we'll come right back, and we have something special to offer right now that I think people are going to enjoy.
Excellent.
The Lightbearer's Story is a short, award-winning video that gives an inside look at one of the boldest and most effective missionary ventures of our time. You will see how multiple millions of gospel publications are flooding the nations free of charge by surprisingly simple means. For your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of The Lightbearer's Story, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for The Lightbearer's Story.
We ended the last part of the conversation that we just finished, Ty, with you saying there from Isaiah 11 that God's will is that they would not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And here's a kind of powerful thing that is very much in keeping with what we've been talking about, and that is that God is going to get his will ultimately. Mm-hmm. Because that's one of the things that we've talked about. That is the whole sort of directionality of Scripture. Mm-hmm. We've talked about how Scripture opens in Eden, a perfect God in perfect communion with a perfect people in a perfect environment, in perfect connection. Mm-hmm. And the Bible closes, Revelation 21 and 22, the very same way. Perfect God, perfect communion, perfect people in a perfect environment. And everything in between is God seeking to align our rebellious wills with his perfect will. So I say it this way. This world that we live in right now, with rape and genocide and murder and and gossip and spousal abuse and drunk drivers and all of that, this world right here with its hospitals and police cars is not the most perfect world possible. We can all imagine a better world. Mm-hmm. But this world that we live in right now is the way to the most perfect world possible. God is giving us opportunity to grow, to align our will either with his will or contrary to his will. And those, I loved what you said in that first session there, Ty. At the end, people will not sin, will not be in rebellion, not because they could not, but because they would not. They have fallen so in love with Christ, and they have responded to the love that Christ has for them, that these people are sold out to God and his plan.
So could I complete your opening sentence by saying, what did you say? God's will ultimately will be fulfilled, or God is going to get what he wants.
That's right.
And could I finish that by saying God is going to get what he wants, and we at that point will want what he wants.
That's right.
In other words, he's going to maneuver the great controversy with love as the primary active agent, so that he wins rather than forces, rather than manipulates. He wins us back to him.
He woos us.
He woos us and he wins us and he draws us back to him, so that ultimately the universe is free of sin and suffering, and we want it that way too.
Because that's the greatest guarantee. That's when it's actually safe.
When it's our will as
when it's
well
our
as
will,
God's
that's
will.
When it's actually safe.
I'll just drop the scripture in the middle of this conversation, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have forced you, I have coerced you. No, I have drawn you.
Drawn you. And one of the scripture, John 12, verse 32, and I, Jesus says, going to the cross, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me.
Draw.
Yeah. Draw.
To woo, to invite, to encourage.
Yeah. Guys, this is very close to home for me, as you know, because this very subject we're talking about was the big intellectual hurdle that was in my way as a teenager when I did come to the Lord finally. There was a big wall in my way, and that wall was that I had grown up witnessing a lot of suffering, and so I had one big question when I started hearing, oh, there's a God and God loves people, etc. To my mind, because I lacked perspective, that sounded like nonsense. I thought, how could God possibly love anybody with all this stuff going on in the world that's going on? And there were two religious people that approached me. Well, there were more, but these two in particular, and both were pastors. interestingly, one of them approached me and tried to quote-unquote witness to me as a teenage boy. And when I told him, I just can't believe in God because, you know, there's just so much suffering in the world and there's so much evil, there couldn't possibly be a God. If he does exist, he's got to be a monster. I mean, there's just no way. And his approach was, you're disrespectful, young man, and, you know, the Bible says God exists, therefore you need to believe it, quote, 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 just submit. Mm. And I just couldn't process it. Then I met another guy, also a pastor, who came to me, and he, quote, unquote, was witnessing to me at my mom's bidding, and I told him, I said, listen, 2 + 2 = 4, not 56, and this God is love idea doesn't match up with what I see going on in the world. There's just no way that it's true. I'm not even God, and I don't claim to love everybody like you say he does, but I wouldn't let people starve to death if I could feed them, and I wouldn't let people beat up innocent women, and so no. And rather than say, well, you should believe it because, you know, the Bible says you should believe it, he knew the Bible meant nothing to me because I had never even seen the thing. His eyes teared up. And he said, you know, you're right, and I don't know how or why or whatever, but I just want to challenge you to consider something. He told me to read something, and I thought, all right. So I read it, and the idea was so simple, and we've talked about it. It was a chapter in a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. The first chapter in that book is called Why Was Sin Permitted? It's answering the question that we're talking about. The first three words of the chapter, God is love. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of rolled my eyes.
I read the first chapter of Patriarchs and Prophets this morning, just by chance.
Yeah. Mm. And I didn't understand 80% of what was there. I was only 18 years old. Mm. I didn't know the language. But here's what emerged from it. The basic idea, okay, God is love. And then the chapter went on to basically say, therefore there's freedom. Mm. So that basic idea was the point of my conversion. That's when I said, wait a minute, I've been looking at this all wrong. I thought if God exists, he would use his power to basically just control people and make sure nobody does anything wrong because here's all this bad stuff. And he should just, I wanted a Rambo kind of God, you know, just come down and lay waste, you know, mow people down with machine guns or the God zap button or something. But that chapter said, the kind of God that is a God who is love, and love requires freedom, and freedom has a risk factor. And that's what we've developed so far. Mm-hmm. Love, freedom, risk, but there's more to it than that.
Mm-hmm. The next step in the equation is that risk, the moment that you have risk, that means that you have a morally superior or a morally inferior choice. So take the one in the Garden of Eden. Here's Adam. He can choose to be loyal to God and not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or he can choose to. So now Adam is faced with a legitimate, genuine moral choice. One is the superior moral choice to align yourself with God's will. The other is the inferior. So now Adam is under a solemn responsibility. He's under responsibility. When you hand your keys to your teenager for the first time, you are giving freedom, which involves risk, and then now they have a responsibility to use the freedom that you have entrusted them with in the right way.
Responsibly.
Yeah. So we would say it like this. Love requires freedom. Freedom involves risk, and risk entails responsibility.
Yeah. And it goes one step further, because you said that there are moral choices, the superior moral choices that could be made when you have freedom, and the inferior or even just blatantly wrong moral choices that could be made. But then you realize that love, freedom, risk, responsibility, and that's the only way to moral development.
That's the only way
for a person to engage in a process of becoming what God intends for people to become. You grow because you exercise your freedom responsibly.
You know, I was thinking of Genesis 3 and just trying to eavesdrop, you know, just imagine yourself hiding behind some tree watching Adam and Eve, and as they're, you know, they're right on the tree there, and Eve's grabbing the fruit, and you just no, you know, put that down. But God doesn't, like, God's arm doesn't just appear from the bush and go, what do you think you're doing? Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't, and it's almost like God, he's just like dying in the bushes, you know, he's wanting to scream, but he can't. Yeah. Mm. Because the only way, as you said, the only way that this beautiful new race that God's creating can develop into what they were created to be is for God to allow, them to make that decision.
Yeah.
It's a necessity. I love that.
Jeffrey, in an earlier conversation, you took us to Isaiah 43:7, whom I have made for my glory. The only way for us to become like God in his character, in his goodness, in his love, is for us to freely do so. For us to freely do so. So I love what you're saying there. Love gives way to freedom, freedom to risk, risk to responsibility, and responsibility to growth.
Yeah.
Going back to the illustration of the teenager, if that teenager makes good choices and responsible choices with the car, then he or she has become a better person, has become more moral by aligning his or her will with the appropriate choice in this circumstance. Now, this is just an easy one for us to get our hands on. But as he or she grows morally, making those better and better choices, then trust increases, and they are, this is the key, they are becoming, with each new decision, a different person, a slightly different person than they were before they made that decision.
That's right.
That's deep. Do you think that the questions that God poses in Genesis 3, I mean, first of all, why is he even asking questions? Adam, where are you? You know, I've always asked, you know, did God not know? Did he just wake up from a nap?
Well, he could have just appeared right behind him and said, boom!
Yeah. Adam, where are you? Adam, did God not know? He knew, right? And then he says, did you eat from that? Did God know whether he ate or not? It's almost like he's asking the questions in order for Adam and Eve to process the person they've just become after their morally inferior decision. I think it's powerful.
It's the mirror.
And could it be that from then on, the story of Scripture, because you were talking about Eden to Eden, is this prolonged story of God trying to confront us and get us to process who have you become?
Yeah, absolutely.
Where are you? Not geographically, but where are you in your soul? What have you become?
Yeah.
I think that's there's something there in the question.
When Cain murders Abel, where is your brother? He's holding the mirror up.
He's constantly asking questions.
Yeah.
None of which he did not have the answer for.
And he's constantly bringing us to a higher level of character development experience. I mean, you even see this in the book of Job. Job is revealed in Job chapter 1 as a perfect person. He's perfect in that he wakes up early in the morning and he prays for his kids, not because they're good kids, but because he's afraid they're not. And he's giving himself, he's giving his time for his kids. He's just praying for them. And of course, which one of us as parents wouldn't want to be praying for our children? But then he goes through this devastating experience. I mean, evil just comes into his life in a way that is beyond, you know, anything that I've experienced. I can't even comprehend it. And you know, we see the curtain drawn back and we see that Satan is the one that's behind all of this, that God has allowed this in a sense. But Job really struggles. First, his wife struggles, but then he really struggles with all of this. And his friends come, they try to comfort him, but then they start talking and they go through this whole experience where Job finally says, you guys are miserable comforters, you're worthless physicians, just be quiet.
And they're talking about full of theology, by the way.
Yes, it is, about God, theodicy, wrong theodicy. Then God shows up. And God basically says to Job, Job, if you think you've got a better way, if you could just get my power, my glory, and you would just wipe everyone out, then I would confess that you can save yourself. But I have this process that I'm working through that we've been describing and talking about, and this process has a way of developing even your character. And Job sees it. He sees it fully. And when he's done, when God is finished with him, this is what happens. Job chapter 42 and verse 10 comes to the place where he's not only praying for his family, but he's praying for his miserable comfort of worthless physician friends. God says, now, Job says to his friends, he rebukes them and he says, now I want you to go to Job because Job's going to pray for you. The guy that doesn't want to hear from you, doesn't want you to talk to him, he's going to pray for you.
One time I was asking my kids real quick, I said to them, I was just giving them little Bible tests, you know, like who was married to Abraham and who was the son of you know, Isaac or whatever. And one of the just trivia questions I asked him, I was like, how many friends did Job have? And my oldest said, none.
I think it's fascinating too, James, that when you go through the story of Job and you come to the conclusion, and God says, listen, Job, if you had my power, mm-hmm. and you were able to deal with the evil and the suffering mm-hmm. that you're going through and in the world, I'm sure you think you have a better way, but I'm going through a process. One of the things that God divulges is he says to Job, I'm dealing with a formidable enemy.
Yes.
That's right.
That you can't comprehend or mm-hmm. deal with. If you tried to draw him out with a fishing line, mm-hmm. you'd never want to encounter him again. Yeah. I'm dealing with a cosmic enemy mm-hmm. that is symbolized by Leviathan. Mm-hmm. And this loops back to chapters 1 and 2, where on one tier of the storyline, and Job doesn't know what's going on, there was a day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. So God mm-hmm. is looping back, and he's telling Job, listen, mm-hmm. I'm dealing with a great controversy between good and evil that mm-hmm. you can't process or deal with, and I'm dealing with it in the way, the only way it can be dealt with to get the final, ultimate outcome that all of us will want.
Yeah, and in fact, in the Bible, it goes from Leviathan in Job to the serpent in Revelation chapter 12,
yeah.
who is Satan, the accuser of the brethren.
Yeah, I love it. In the end of Job, he says, I have uttered what I did not understand.
Mm. Yeah.
God confronts me. He's like, so you have better ideas. Okay, here's the God label. You go ahead and run the universe and show me how it's done. And then yeah. Job's like, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. So mm-hmm. as you say, in the end, he mm-hmm. acknowledges.
Yeah. Yeah.
All the question marks are worth mm-hmm. leaving there. God's yeah. in control.
Jeffrey started the conversation, the second conversation, with that great quotation from C.S. Lewis about sawing off the branch mm-hmm. that we're sitting on, mm-hmm. and that God apparently thought it was worth the risk. Mm-hmm. And right now, it's very hard for me to see, with all the pain, suffering, sickness, death, and disease in the world, that it is worth the risk. But I believe that it must be because I'm trusting God. Mm-hmm. If God is going to get this world to the place where there are real relationships with real mm-hmm. people, mm-hmm. he has to go through the pathway of real risk and real moral growth and responsibility. Mm-hmm. And that's the world that we live in. The question for Jeff, you know, there's the big questions of theodicy, but at the end of the day, I got to sleep in my own bed. Mm-hmm. I've got to live in my own living room. Mm-hmm. I've got to drive my own car. Mm-hmm. How do I use my freedom?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but what about the whole thing that God experiences the pain more than we do?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah, that's the.
I heard somebody say, "Did you go to a funeral yesterday? And you're sad about it?" God went to every funeral yesterday.
Guys, I guess the bottom line is that God is love.
Amen.
And because God is love, he created us with the capacity to love. And that mm-hmm. capacity is called freedom. Mm-hmm. It's risky, but ultimately, God regards it worth the risk. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, when we're 5 billion years into the future, mm-hmm. with no more sin or suffering, no evil in the universe, I think we could safely say that looking back from eternity future to the suffering that we've known in this life, as somebody said, it'll be like looking back on one bad night in a bad hotel. Mm. I mean, God is love, and ultimately he's going to create a universe in which love prevails.
Amen. Amen. Looking forward to that day.
To receive our free monthly newsletter and a list of Lightbearers resources, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.